Take out your Bibles, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, please. We're going to read a portion of Scripture there and pray and ask God's blessing on the preaching of His Word tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 1, we'll be picking up in just a few minutes in verse 8 and reading down to verse 14 to sort of set the table for our study this evening. And as you're turning there, let me tell you where we are going. On Sunday evenings, we are going to begin preaching through the major doctrines of Scripture as they are summarized and organized in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Jacob, before he left, was teaching a Sunday school class on the Westminster Confession of Faith. The elders have, for a number of months now, been studying in our weekly Bible study periods through the Westminster Confession. You've seen it on our book table. You've heard us talk about it a lot, quoted in various sermons and Bible classes. Now we're going to begin to systematically survey that document as it synthesizes the important doctrines of Scripture, the major key doctrines pertaining to God, Scripture, the Gospel, the Church, and things of that sort. But I want to take 2 weeks to get there, if you will bear with me that long. Because I think that it is important, particularly in a church context like ours, for us to lay some groundwork. I came out of not just a non-creedal, but an anti-creedal Christian tradition. And this congregation has been largely in that same stream. This congregation has always been non-denominational, but not the sort of non-denominational church that recognizes that it nevertheless stands on the shoulders of giants in church history. No, more the kind of non-denominational church that views itself as standing largely alone. Maybe as recovering, rediscovering doctrines that the rest of the church has forgotten for almost 2,000 years. That is an unhistorical and unhelpful perspective. And yet, looking at my own background, knowing the struggles that I experienced as I came to a more biblical understanding of the gospel by God's grace and began to move into a more historical and confessional understanding of the faith, I know what some of the reservations are. And I understand how people from my background perhaps could cringe a little bit as the pastor says, turn in the back of the hymnal and let's recite the Apostles' Creed. Or turn in the back of the hymnal and let's recite the Westminster Shorter Catechism. You say, why in the world are we doing this? I thought this was a Bible church, right? And so I think we need to lay some groundwork. And so tonight what I want to do, the Lord permitting us time here, I want to talk to you about the biblical mandate for confessional Christianity. And I want to put all of my cards on the table right up front. My argument tonight is that Christianity is by nature a creedal religion, and that it actually requires synthesis and summary of the propositions it affirms. In other words, what I'm going to try and convince you of tonight from Scripture is that Scripture requires us to have creeds. And having laid that foundation, then, Lord willing, next Sunday evening, I want to introduce you to the historical context, the background and the structure of the Westminster Confession and how it connects to the larger Westminster Assembly and the larger Reformation movement, so that you and I will be better prepared to understand and appreciate what is being said, why it's being said, and why it's being said in the way that it is being said. And then, Lord willing, the third week of October, we will open to the Confession, chapter 1, and begin studying about the doctrine of Scripture. Let's read this passage and pause to ask God's blessing upon His Word tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 8, going down through verse 14. Paul says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner. But share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, And I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's bow and ask God's blessing upon it. Father, we come to your word tonight, confessing that it is only with the help of your Spirit that we can rightly understand it. And so, Lord, we pray tonight as we open your word together for these few minutes, that your Spirit would come to open our eyes wider, to open our hearts further, to help us that we may rightly divide and rightly apply your word, that you would bless the seed that is sown upon our hearts, that it might sink deep within us, that you would bless the meditation on your word that will take place in this moment and in the hours and days to come, and that it will bear good fruit that will glorify you and that will help and bless your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Every Christian tradition has a creed. Now, I realize that that may seem like an offensive statement, and I know how I would have felt about that statement 10 or 12 years ago. If you had said to me 10 or 12 years ago, you have a creed, it's just unwritten, I would have, at that point, I'd been in full-time preaching ministry for about 5 years. And so I would have probably known what you meant. I would have probably had enough experience, had encountered enough people with unwritten creeds that I would say, well, yeah, there's some truth in that. But then I would have quickly added, but that's unfortunate and it's not the way it should be. We do have an unwritten creed, but we shouldn't. To which my modern self would say, that's right, you shouldn't have an unwritten creed, you should have a written one. Every sect has a creed, written or not, that defines and delimits its view of what is important. How they view salvation, how they understand the person and the character of God, how they understand the church, what is orthodox, what is not, even the limits of fellowship. The question is not whether Christian sects will have creeds. The question is, will they be written down so that they can be objectively assessed and tested by Scripture, or will they remain unwritten and therefore be indistinguishable from Scripture? Christianity's creedal nature is not an accident, and it is not merely the byproduct of history and pragmatism, where over time the church decided, you know what, the Bible is just not enough. If that were the actual history of creeds and confessions, then tonight I would stand up and I would tell you we don't need creeds and confessions because I believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. I don't believe that you need a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith or the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or any other creed or confession to be able to go to heaven. I believe that you need the revelation of God contained in Scripture. But at the same time, I absolutely believe that the church needs her historic creeds and confessions, not as an adjunct to Scripture, but rather as a guide and help in distilling and synthesizing and summarizing and clarifying what we believe and have always believed the Scriptures to teach. Samuel Miller wrote, I think, the best treatment of this subject back in 1824. In fact, last year or earlier this year, I was doing some academic work on this question and I was doing some writing about it. And I read Samuel Miller's book on the utility and importance of creeds and confessions. And when I got done reading it, I said, why would anybody else write anything about this? Just send them to Miller's book and let them read it. He said this in defining a creed or confession. He said it is, quote, an exhibition in human language of those great doctrines which are believed by the framers of it to be taught in the Holy Scriptures. Did you hear that? A creed or confession is merely setting out the great doctrines which the composers of that creed believe are taught in Scripture. He goes on, and which are drawn out in regular order for the purpose of ascertaining how far those who wish to unite in church fellowship are really agreed in the fundamental principles of Christianity. Now, I believe that that kind of creedal synthesis, that kind of summarizing of the faith is taught by the apostles and is expected within the redemptive history that we see in scriptures. And even though creeds have often been misunderstood and misused, that does not constitute an argument against their proper use. And I want to try and convince you of that in a very few minutes tonight. When we look into the Old Testament and the New Testament and begin looking at what does Scripture actually tell us about creeds and confessions, we realize very quickly there is no formal creed as such that is set off and bracketed in the pages of Scripture where you say, here is the first creed per se. But in both Testaments, you see the need for formal oral confessions of faith. In the Old Testament, you have the Shema, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that would be recited multiple times a day by faithful Jewish men. Jesus and the apostles would have recited that along with much larger sections of the Old Testament as confessions of faith. In the synagogue, you would know here is one of the marks of orthodoxy. Does this person confess the true God, the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God of Israel? And in a similar way, Paul in Romans chapter 10 will say, if you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. Well, why is it so important to confess with your mouth? Because confessing the faith is bound up in this experience of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be saved. Can you believe without saying a word? Of course you could, right? But it's expected that if you believe, you will confess. And Paul will even take that a step further in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 when he will say, no one speaking by the Holy Spirit can say Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord unless he is under the influence of the Holy Spirit, except by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. That is, that becomes kind of a theological shibboleth. And if you don't remember what shibboleth is, in Judges chapter 12, during the battles of Jephthah, there is a civil war that breaks out among certain sections of the Israelites, the Gileadites and the Ephraimites. And the Ephraimites are trying to get back across the Jordan and escape the Gileadites. They're trying to sneak across the ford. And when they come to the ford, the Gileadites who are in control of that region, they will say, are you an Ephraimite? And of course, the Ephraimites will say, of course I'm not. Right? And then they will say shibboleth. And here's one of the beautiful things that you don't even realize as you're reading the Bible because you don't have the audio track with it, is the Ephraimites couldn't say shibboleth, right? I guess it was like Southerners, you know. If a Southerner was trying to sneak across the ford and you said, use a second person plural pronoun, then every Southerner would say, y'all, and boom, you're dead, right? And so the Ephraimites, they would say shibboleth. Well, cat's out of the bag. The theological shibboleth becomes this confession that Jesus is Lord because the heretics of the late first century church could not affirm about Jesus what the Orthodox affirmed. And as false doctrine and corrupt practices appeared, the confession of the true faith developed in response to that. Turn back in your Bible to Acts chapter 15 for just a moment. This is really hard to preach two sermons on the same Sunday where I'm actually turning pages. I'm not used to turning pages in the Bible, but nevertheless, we're going to do it tonight. Acts chapter 15. There are certain men who come up from Jerusalem and Judea and begin teaching Gentile converts. You must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. Yes, you have to believe in Jesus as Messiah. Yes, you have to be baptized, but you also have to be circumcised because, after all, Israel is the covenant nation. And how can you be part of spiritual Israel if you're not circumcised? Well, that was a false doctrine. In fact, Paul goes so far in Galatians chapter 2 to refer to those men as false brethren. And how does the church respond? The church gathers together in Acts chapter 15. Elders, apostles, representatives from multiple churches throughout Syria, Palestine, come together to Jerusalem to consider this matter, to debate the heretics, to define what is the Orthodox teaching. This is very important. The Jerusalem conference was not about deciding something that was unclear. It was about affirming something that was being contested. You had false teachers denying orthodox truth that the church had confessed from its inception. Paul and Peter and James and the others don't come together at Jerusalem to say, I don't know what we think about this. I mean, maybe we should circumcise the Gentiles. It wasn't that kind of a situation. No, they come together to respond to error. And how do they do that? In verse 22, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter, quote, the brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. Farewell. And they send these men off with this letter. This letter has apostolic and ecclesiastical authority. And as they go to the churches in these various regions, they deliver that letter. And they say, here is what the church believes. And this is important. Because the false teachers that were trying to introduce this new doctrine, they were quoting the same scriptures that Paul and Peter and the rest of the church were quoting. Every heretic has his verse. How do you know who is telling the truth? How do you know what you ought to believe? The apostles and elders come together and they say, this is what the Lord has revealed. This is what the church believes. Many, many examples of these kind of clarifying confessional statements in the Old Testament. I'm not going to go through the passages. I've listed many of them on the handout for you to take home and study on your own time within your families. But suffice it to say this, worship in the Old Testament was not make it up as you go and say whatever comes to mind. Over and over in Deuteronomy, you have a liturgy actually spelled out. You bring this offering and then you shall say these words, right? It was a formalized confession, a confession of their faith. In the New Testament, you have many references in the writings of the Apostle Paul to doctrine already being embedded in types of creedal formula. Look, for instance, at the pastoral letters. Go back to 1 Timothy now. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. Let me just run through a couple of these with you. 1 Timothy 1:15 is a verse that we recite every Lord's Day morning and have here for over a year. You know that passage, but do you notice the creedal formula embedded within it? The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. What saying? The saying known already to the church, which is the saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. That is not being created by Paul in the writing of this letter. He is taking a saying from the church's oral tradition and placing it in the letter. He's saying, you know that saying that we recite? It's true. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. All through the pastoral letters, you've got references to these kind of creedal formula. For instance, chapter 3, verse 1 of the same letter. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he aspires or he desires a noble task. There was a saying about that? Yes, apparently there was. It presupposes that saying is already in existence. Chapter 4 of the same letter, now verse 9. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. What saying? The saying in this case that he had just given them back in verse 8, which is that godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. What about 2 Timothy chapter 2? Notice 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. Paul says, the saying is trustworthy for, and your Bible will probably break this out into verse form. It's a poetic saying that the church already knows. If we've died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Here is an interesting possibility. That may have been an early hymn, but at the very least, it is an early creedal formulation of the church's teaching. I think on your handout, I've got 2 Timothy chapter 3, but it actually should be 1 Timothy chapter 3. One more. Let me give you an example. 1 Timothy chapter 3. That's a typo. Verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And here again, your Bible is probably going to break this out into a poetic form. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Do you realize that what you've got littered throughout 1 and 2 Timothy are all of these creedal expressions that were already known to the church? Now, is there anything as extensive as the Westminster Confession of Faith at this point? No, obviously not. We'll talk about why that is in a few minutes. Is there anything as codified as the Apostles' Creed? No, not yet. But from the very beginning, what is happening? Paul is delivering to the brethren doctrine, and you want to make sure that they get the idea of the content, if you will. How do you ensure that? One of the ways that you ensure that is you give them a form of sound words, just like in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Retain the standard of sound words. The standard of sound words. This pattern, some of your translations will say, of sound words. Let me give you another example of that kind of language. Go back to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6 and look, if you will, at verse 17. Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. Paul says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Tupos or tupos. And this is the Greek word, this standard. This is the Greek word that is used in the Septuagint and in the book of Hebrews to describe the blueprint for the tabernacle. That word, it doesn't just mean the type of teaching. There's a different Greek word for that. It means the pattern, the blueprint, the specific form of teaching that you received. You are obedient to that. And you are still obedient to that. In this case, Paul is emphasizing not just the conceptual content. He's actually emphasizing the form that content will take. And you may say, well, we don't want to emphasize form over function. Let me tell you something. You don't emphasize form, the function is not going to remain consistent. Now, what Paul's creating is not here some kind of a system of just blind, meaningless, rote recitation of doctrinal truths devoid of internalization of their content. But, you know, there is something special to me when Josh, right? When he's four, he starts learning the Westminster Confession of Faith. And we say, what is God? And he says, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And I say, there's no way at four he understands how much theology he just crammed into one sentence. But it's there in seed form. And the task that we have as parents then is to draw that out, right? Not to leave it there. You are misusing the creeds, confessions, and catechisms of the church if you impart the form, but you don't unpack the content. You're misusing them. But the form is important for the same reason that we use multiplications tables, right? It's so that you can get the content in a form that preserves the information. And then you begin applying and unpacking what exactly does that mean. When we look into the history of the church, we see actually how this creedal tradition develops. And what is fascinating is that during the patristic period, which actually overlaps the writings of the New Testament, we have writings from this period outside of Scripture that overlap some of the books of the New Testament. So from about 70 AD up through 600 AD, we see these creedal summaries developing and multiple formal creeds being written and published by the church. In the earliest period, there was what was known as the rule of faith. Irenaeus talks about this, Tertullian, Origen. You see the seed of it in Ignatius. At the very beginning of the second century, 107, you see Ignatius talking in this way as he's on his way to being martyred. Listen to this quote. He says, "Stop your ears, therefore, when anyone speaks to you at variance with Jesus Christ, who was descended from David and was also of Mary, who was truly born and did eat and drink. He was truly persecuted under Pontius Pilate. He was truly crucified and truly died in the sight of beings in heaven and on earth and under the earth. He was also truly raised from the dead, his Father quickening him, even as after the same manner his Father will also or will so raise us who believe in him by Jesus Christ, apart from whom we do not possess the true life." If you take that quote from his letter to the Trallians and you compare it to the Nicene and the Apostles' Creeds, you're going to find some astonishing parallels. Astonishing. And yet the Nicene Creed is published in 325 AD. The Apostles' Creed doesn't reach its kind of final-ish form until the 5th or 6th century. And yet here in 107, you've got Christians, perhaps 10 years after the book of Revelation is written, you've got them using already the basic pattern that those creeds will one day take. The rule of faith was for the early church a hermeneutical guide. That is, a guide for interpreting Scripture. I want you to imagine for a moment that you're in those early churches. And in those first 200 or 300 years, many of the churches, by no means all, but many of the churches did not have what we would recognize as a complete Bible. Those churches are still gathering manuscripts of the various New Testament writings. There is even some debate about some of those writings as to whether they belong or they don't. How do you decide? How do you know? And then here comes some kind of an itinerant preacher, right? And he shows up and he says, "I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I've come to bring the word of the Lord to you." Well, is he or isn't he? How do we know? The rule of faith would ultimately tell them. False teachers in antiquity, just as today, used innovative interpretations of Scripture as proof texts. Every heretic has his verse. You can prove almost anything that you want to believe from the Bible. We're seeing so-called professing Christian preachers and scholars now advocating same-sex relationships and marriage out of the Bible and saying, "Oh, we've misread the Bible if we think that God is opposed to these kind of relationships." Now, folks, the Bible doesn't remotely teach that. And yet every heretic has his verse. And false teachers are not foolish enough to say, "Oh, you shouldn't believe the Bible. Let's believe something else over here." No, the false teachers that do the most damage to the church are the ones that come with the Bible in hand. And they say, "We want to teach you something new." The early Christians were concerned about believing something that was very old. It was not original at all. The reason that the formal creeds and confessions began to develop and began to be published was because of error and because of false doctrine and false teaching. In fact, conflict is the context of the church's creedal tradition. That does not mean that if we had never had false doctrine coming into the church, that we wouldn't have any creeds or confessions. I'm arguing that we would have regardless, because it is the inevitable byproduct of believing in a God who reveals objective propositional truth. Okay? But we have the creeds and confessions that we have largely because of the danger of false doctrines. In fact, Robert Rayburn wrote this. He said, quote, "The tradition of biblical interpretation distilled and concentrated in the creeds is a hard-won and precious part of any Christian's inheritance," end quote. That's one of the reasons you should read the creeds. Even if you read some of the creeds or confessions of the history of the church and you say, I don't believe some of that. There are certainly creeds and confessions that have been written by different traditions at different points in history that I would read and I would say, I don't believe some of that. And yet it's fascinating to say, why were they trying to affirm these things? Why were they saying these things? What was going on They were fighting to preserve what they understood to be taught in Scripture. The creeds are referred to as the normed norms, whereas Scripture is the norming norm. In other words, both creeds and Scripture are norms by which we can measure truth. But the creeds are measured by Scripture, and Scripture is measured by nothing. Scripture is the Word of God written. And the early Christians were very confident that those early creeds contained the original apostolic teaching. They didn't. When Arius came along in the 4th century, and using Bible passages like John chapter 14 and verse 18 said, Jesus himself said, the Father is greater than I am, and he's called the Son after all, and he's called the firstborn, ergo, at some point in time, the Son was created. The Son was begotten, and so there is a time in history at some point in the distant past where the Son was not, only the Father. The church didn't say, oh, well, maybe that's right. I hadn't really thought about that before. They said, no, the church has never believed that. And in fact, that's true. In the second century, you find these astonishing statements about the Trinity and the deity of the Son and the co-equal divinity of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And so creeds were written. Councils were held. And even at points during the church's history where it appeared the issue could be lost, the creeds held the line. Philip Schaff, in his work on the creeds of Christendom, said, the Bible has therefore a divine and absolute authority, the confession only an ecclesiastical and relative authority. And by the way, it's interesting to me when people who are opposed to creeds and confessions will say, I don't believe in using creeds and confessions because I believe in following the Bible. And I say, I agree. That's why I believe in creeds and confessions. Right? Well, I believe that the Bible should trump and have authority over creeds and confessions. I agree, which is why I subscribe to creeds and confessions, because implicitly or explicitly, they all make that apparent, that ultimately Scripture is the authority. The most that a creed or a confession is a summary. A summary and synthesis. By the way, if you are opposed to creeds and confessions, please do not ever read a religious article, a commentary, or listen to any preaching. Because all you're getting in any one of those sources is a summary and synthesis of Bible teaching. Right? It's prone to error. So are creeds and confessions. All of it ultimately has to be tested against Scripture. Now, what do the creeds tell us about God and man and the church? Let me point out a couple of things real quickly. Creeds are necessary if God has spoken. If God has spoken in language that is intelligible, in ways that are objective and rational, in propositions that actually have meaning, we should be able to convey that. And if he hasn't spoken in that way, then he sure gave us an awful lot of Scripture to say apparently nothing that you could actually reduce into propositions. Every one of us believe that God has spoken in rational ways. The creed is simply the summary of that. What creeds tell us is that the Christian faith is an intelligent faith. And this is one of the differences between historical, confessional Christianity and cults. Because a cult says you check your brain at the door and you accept blindly whatever the leadership may say. And you don't need your Bible. We're gonna hide that in some obscure language that you don't understand. You don't need to worry about studying Scripture. You just take our word for it. The creeds and confessions say, folks, the Scriptures are for you. The Christian faith is for you. The doctrines of the faith are for you to know and to understand and to teach each other and to dig into. They need to be seen and studied by everyone. The creeds and confessions record and affirm what the church has historically understood Scripture to say on key issues. And this is what is fascinating to me. I came out of churches in the Churches of Christ that believed in baptismal regeneration and denied original sin. That's a fascinating and almost unheard of combination in the history of the church. I mean, that is truly innovative. There are plenty of people in the history of the church that have believed in baptismal regeneration. None of them denied original sin. That combination doesn't appear almost at all together in church history until the mid-19th century. Fascinating, isn't it? I find it fascinating. Those churches will hold those two ideas, the belief in baptismal regeneration and the denial of original sin, and they will hold those in balance somehow, right? And yet churches will split and have split over whether you serve the Lord's Supper on Sunday night or not. And if you worship with a piano playing, you're in sin. And that absolutely would not be tolerated. Now, I'm not trying to pick on those churches. What I am trying to show you is that every Christian tradition, creedal or not, has certain things that they believe are big and certain things that they don't believe, right? There are men preaching in the Church of Christ, friends of mine, as a matter of fact, who are open theists. They believe that God knows everything that is knowable, but the future free will choices of man are not knowable. Therefore, God does not know who will be saved. That is actually a blasphemous heresy that I believe removes one from the bounds of the farthest limits of orthodoxy. In other words, I don't believe that if you're an open theist and you're a committed open theist, that you're probably a Christian. And yet a church could say we can have a man like that preaching in our pulpit, and yet if we disagree about whether to serve the Lord's Supper on Sunday night to those who are absent that morning, we may split. How does that happen? Let me tell you how that happens. That happens because you have the chaos of every person deciding for themselves what's important in the Bible and what's not. Original sin, we don't need to believe in that. Baptismal regeneration, we have to. Whether God knows who's going to be saved at the end of time or not, that's kind of optional. You can make up your own mind about that. But instrumental music, we've got a doctrine about that, right? A dogma, and we're going to enforce it. Let me tell you, one of the values of creeds and confessions is delineating. Listen, folks, this is what's major in Scripture. Your little hobby horse that you want to convince everyone that you're right about, it's not in there. And neither is mine. What are the major issues of Scripture? What are the major doctrines of Scripture? What are the boundaries of orthodoxy? And what is secondary? What is tertiary? What is heretical? What about the use of creeds and confessions in identifying who should minister in churches? Listen again to Samuel Miller. He said, "The churches only claim a right to be served in the ministerial office by a man who is of the same religion with themselves. And is this an unreasonable demand? Are not the rights of conscience reciprocal? Or do they demand that while a church shall be prohibited from oppressing an individual shall be allowed to oppress a church?" Do you understand what he's saying there? He's saying the church has the right to find out whether the man who is candidating to be a pastor or a teaching elder in their church, whether that man actually understands the faith the way that they do. Now, let me tell you something. When I flew out to talk to the elders of this congregation that were serving in 2013, who called me to be interviewed, if you will, to be evaluated for the senior pastor role at that time, I flew out on a Tuesday. The first day we had 6 hours of meetings and interviews. I flew out on a Monday. 6 hours on Monday, 13 hours I was here on Tuesday and Wednesday, and flew home on Thursday. I had interviews with the elders. I met with the deacons. I met with the ministry leaders. I met with the management team. I had a Q&A with the whole church on the Wednesday night. Lots of questions about a lot of things. You know what was interesting, though? Once I got here and I started actually opening the Bible and preaching and teaching, even things that I had said in those interviews, people were shocked. "Oh, I can't believe you believe that," right? I have kind of debated with myself this week whether I'm going to actually say this, but I have decided I am going to say it. If this church had had some kind of a confessional standard in place, I never would have been called as the pastor. And you may be thinking, "Well, thank God that they didn't." I'm saying it would have been better for them if they had. Because a church needs to have a theological identity. They need to know who they are. They need to know what they believe. They need to know why they believe it. And this church didn't. That's a problem. And I'm not suggesting that we ought to have just any identity. We need to have a biblical identity. But you need to know who you are. You need to know what you believe and why you believe it. You say, well, we believe the Bible. Great. So do my friends who are Mormon. So do my friends who are devout Roman Catholic. So do my friends who are Eastern Orthodox. So do some of my friends who are Methodists. All of them say, I believe the Bible. Yeah, we all believe the Bible. What do you believe the Bible to teach? What do you believe some of those verses that we looked at this morning actually mean? And do you mean by them what the apostles meant? Oftentimes, people who are opposed to the use of creeds and confessions misunderstand or just completely rewrite confessional history. I've given you some examples of that in the handout. I'm not going to develop that idea. But suffice it to say this, creeds were developed to protect and preserve the purity of doctrine, largely in response to error. And if you think creeds and confessions were written in order to prop up power-hungry church leaders and oppress faithful minorities, you really need to take a couple of semesters of church history or read some books, because that's just not even remotely the case. That's not remotely the history of the church. Creeds were not tools for power-hungry people. On the other hand, on the contrary, they were the last line of defense for the Orthodox against the onslaught of false doctrine and error. I have a book in my library written by a member of the Restoration Movement that I came out of back in the 19th century. I've quoted him a couple of times in the handout. Listen to one quote from his systematic theology, as it were, his scheme of redemption, where he's talking about the use of creeds and why it's wrong. He says, "Every honest man whose mind has not been biased by the influences of a false education may understand what God has said in the Holy Scriptures. And the fundamental facts and principles of the Christian faith are not therefore proper and legitimate subjects of debate." Do you know what happens if you don't have creeds and confessions? You become so blindly arrogant that you can't see any difference between what you believe the Bible teaches and what the Bible actually says. The fruit of that is always self-righteousness. And ironically, it's always division. See, I used to oppose the use of creeds and confessions because I said, if you use a creed or confession, it's going to produce division. No, on the contrary, it brings about unity and harmony because it says, here's what we understand the Scripture to teach. Now, any of that is open for review and evaluation. We can be corrected on any point of that system of belief. But we want to be very clear about what we believe the Bible teaches. And we want to be very clear, moreover, about why we believe the Bible teaches that. And so we have put it together in a summary form that has been confessed by faithful men and women of God for hundreds, if not thousands, of years. It's true that sometimes creeds have distorted or even displaced the authority and the teaching of Scripture, but the abuse is not an argument against the proper use. Creeds were never intended to stand above Scripture. Only to synthesize and summarize it. This is one of the reasons I actually recommend people read the Westminster Confession and other historic Reformed confessions as part of your daily devotional time. Read your Bible, spend time in prayer, and then take out one of the Reformed confessions and spend some time reading it. It will help you in reading the Bible. It will help you get a sense of the history of the faith, that it's not just me and Jesus and Tonto, right? I'm not the Lone Ranger. I am standing in the stream of men and women of God who have believed, who have fought, who have suffered, who have died for this faith. And they have some things to teach us. Vincent in the 5th century said this, quote, "All possible care must be taken that we hold that faith which has been believed everywhere, always, by all, for that is truly and in the strictest sense Catholic, which, as the name itself and the reason of the things declare, comprehends all universally." When we recited this morning that we believe in one holy Catholic Church, we are affirming with Vincent, we don't want to believe anything unique. We don't want to believe anything new. We want to believe what the Church universally has affirmed from the beginning. And so what I would tell you tonight is that creeds and confessions are the fruit of God's providence. And they are the record, if you will, of God guiding His church through history in understanding the faith and affirming the faith in the face of error. They are not God-breathed. They are not infallible. Every one of them recognizes, some of them explicitly, like the Westminster Confession, others implicitly, but all of them recognize that Scripture is the primary authority. But as careful summaries of what the church understands Scripture to say, and for the teaching that needs to go on within the church, they are invaluable. And again, that kind of synthesis is unavoidable. You have a creed. Creed is just from the Latin word credo. I believe. And you have things that you believe. The question is what you believe written down or not? If it's written down, you and I can sit down with it and with our Bibles and we can test it. We can measure it. We can say, does this line up with the testimony of Scripture? If it's not written down, then usually the conversation goes something like this. Well, I think some ridiculous, unbiblical thing follows. And then you say, where's that taught in the Bible? Well, it just seems right to me. Everyone has a creed. Not everyone's creed is written down. Everyone has a creed. Not everyone's creed concurs with 2,000 years of church history. And what I would tell you is that the form of sound words matters. The way that doctrine is expressed matters. And it's not because the form is more important than the content, but it's because the form is one way that we ensure that the content remains consistent so that we don't end up believing something that the church never believed for the first 1800 years of its existence. That is important. Let's bow and let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the way that you have providentially guided your church through the ages, using faithful and fallible men and women to affirm and to defend the faith once revealed to all the saints. God, we pray that you would give us wisdom as we weigh these things. Some of these ideas are new to some of us, but they are not new to your church. God, give us wisdom that we may rightly divide what your word teaches us on these questions. Help us to be willing to speak with clarity and conviction the truths that your word teaches, and to preserve and defend that truth in the face of those who would contradict. Father, we're thankful that in spite of how flawed we all are, that through the centuries you have maintained that truth, that the gates of hell have not been able to prevail against your church, that you have kept your people by grace through faith from the beginning. And that as messy as the church's history may be, that faith once revealed is still affirmed and believed today. We're thankful for that continuity. We're thankful for that heritage. And we're thankful for your good work in our lives and in your church. In Jesus' name, amen.